Sorry, I'm going to do the reading first. Apologies, my organisation. The reading this morning is taken from Matthew. Matthew 25, verses 11 to... No, I'm lying. I'm sorry. 25, 31 to 46. And I'm going to be reading it from the Message version. The sheep and the goats. When he finally arrives, blazing in beauty, and all his angels with him, the Son of Man will take his place on his glorious throne. Then all the nations will be arranged before him, and he will sort the people out, much as a shepherd sorts out his sheep and goats, putting the sheep to his right and the goats to his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, "Enter, you who are blessed by my Father. Take what's coming to you in this kingdom. It's been ready for you since the world's foundation, and here is why. I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me a drink. I was homeless, and you gave me room. I was shivering, and you gave me clothes. I was sick, and you stopped to visit me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then those sheep are going to say, "Master, what are you talking about? When did we ever see you hungry and feed you, thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will say, "I'm telling the solemn truth. When you did one of these things to someone who was overlooked or ignored, that was me. You did it to me." Then he will turn to the goats, the ones on his left, and say, "Get out, worthless goats. You're good for nothing but the fires of hell. And why? Because I was hungry and you gave me no meal. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was homeless and you gave me no bed. I was shivering and you gave me no clothes. Sick and in prison and you never visited." Then those goats are going to say, "Master, what are you talking about? When did we ever see you hungry or thirsty or homeless or shivering or sick or in prison and didn't help?" He will answer them, "I am telling you the solemn truth. Whenever you fail to do one of these things to someone who is being overlooked or ignored, that was me you failed to do it to me." Then those goats will be herded to their eternal doom, but the sheep to their eternal reward. Amen.
Thank you very much, Nikki. Well, we have a jolly little title today for our morning together, Jesus on Hell. What image does the word hell bring to mind for you? I learnt last week that there are entire classes in local junior schools who learn the violin as a group. I can't think what the connection is between the question and that statement. If any head teachers locally hear that I've said this, I deny any connection. That was just one of those random facts that happens to go together. Other bad jokes which could have come today were to do with the fact that Jesus on Hell comes on the same day as we're talking about Mother's Day. But there's a number of bad jokes there which we won't explore, I think. I heard an intake of breath, at least one there. But this topic is one which has actually figured in cartoons. So there's, "Oh man, the coffee is cold." They think of everything here. That joke actually begs a number of quite significant questions. You know, who's in charge of hell? Well, it's clear that the devil is in charge of hell there. What's in hell? Fire's in hell. And these are part of even the popular culture, not the Christian culture. What is it? What is your picture of hell? What do you understand by hell? Who will be in it? Do you speak about it when you talk about faith? Is hell something that is there? Sadly,
whatever hell is, we should not do as I have done, that is to make light of it. It's a serious matter. Take a look at this next slide. The text there says, what happens to a soul when they reject Jesus Christ as Lord God Almighty? Is that what you believe? Do you believe that people will spend an eternity in a fire, in torment? Do you believe that that when Paul says that in the end Jesus will bring all things in subjection to God and all God will be all in all, do you believe that somewhere within God, who is all in all, there's that space of unending torment that he's keeping in existence? Is that what we believe? But first, let's just go back and recap a little bit on last week. Please, can I encourage you to listen to the sermons you missed? We have a series of 5 sermons in this Eternal Destiny series. The first one was trying to look at the Old Testament picture there, and Lynette did a fabulous job last week looking at the Old Testament. If you missed it, please pick that one up. I want to recap a little bit on that one. For me, the story of the Bible exists between these, or the Old Testament, between these two gardens. There's the Garden of Eden, and there's the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem. And of course, the Old Testament knows nothing of the Garden Tomb, the resurrection of Jesus. In Eden, mankind is banished from that place where it can reach out and take the tree of, from the tree of life, take that fruit. The whole Old Testament is lived in the understanding that mankind cannot reach out and take that fruit of the tree of life. The whole of the Old Testament is lived with that understanding that eternal life is gone. That's what its understanding is. And it has not yet reached the Garden Tomb where it's going to see resurrection. And we, of course, live post-resurrection. And incidentally, let me say at the beginning that Jesus teaches before his resurrection. So Jesus is teaching into a world before he's risen from the dead. Of course, between those two gardens is another garden. And that's the Garden of Gethsemane. And this is the garden which we remember as the place before the Passion of Jesus, where he is in the garden and he's praying to the Father. He says, Father, please take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but your will be done. And in the garden, you see that wonderful moment of obedience. So in the Garden of Eden, mankind rebel against God, say, no, we're going to do it our way. And death comes. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ, the perfect man, says, I will obey you, Father. And in that, he brings resurrection. He conquers death by his obedience. That's the global picture in which we live. Let's just whiz through some of the concepts we've come out of the Old Testament. There's a very popular view in antiquity, and a very popular view today, that somehow we are physical shells, mortal shells, shells that will die and decay. But in us, inside us, is this immortal spirit that somehow lives on with immortality. The Old Testament message is quite clearly that that is not true. That is not the case. There is no hope of immortality. We are not physical shells housing an immortal spirit. That's not the teaching of the Old Testament, or indeed the New Testament. We are created as integrated spiritual physical beings. That's what we are. And the physicality that we have throughout Scripture is to be enjoyed and to be entered into. Our physicality is real. It's something God's given us. It's through our physicality that we can sense God, we can feel God, we can feel this world, his beautiful world. It's not an illusion. These are important truths. And we have that notion of reincarnation coming quite strongly into our culture now. That notion that somehow we have this immortal spirit that will just somehow escape this physical body and be reborn again. That's not the picture of the Scriptures. And in the Scriptures, you have that generally the Old Testament, that generally dark scene, because it had lost its hope of life. But God is creator of all, this great light. God is faithful to all his promises. God gives new life to his chosen people. God loves. God is just. All these things. And originally, God had made us with that spark, that potential to reach out and take from the tree of life. And there's that hope that is bubbling away in the Old Testament, hidden, dark, despair, but there's that hope that eventually bursts through. And towards the end of the Old Testament, you get that expectation of resurrection and hope. But immortality will be resurrection in the future. Okay? When Jesus asks the sister of Lazarus, who has died, about the resurrection, she says, yes, he will be raised on the last day, doesn't she? It's not this immortal spirit that has somehow floated off. The picture is we die, but then we're given resurrection. That's the hope that emerged by the end of the Old Testament. And into that picture comes Jesus. And with Jesus, you get this phenomenal change, as you move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, a huge focus on eternity. We're going to pick that up a lot more over the next 3 weeks as we look at Jesus, at the teaching of Paul on resurrection and on eternal life. All through the Old Testament is that focus on life. And the passage we've had today brings that out. Jesus here in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit in his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Just a few verses further on. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Later on again, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. There are two destinations in this parable. And you have sheep and you have goats. They will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. We've got eternal punishment this week and next week. And you have eternal life the 2 weeks after that, culminating Easter Sunday morning. What are these distinctive destinations that we have? How do we picture them? Here's a comment from the web. It says, very good website, this one actually. Much of the popular modern conception of hell in both religious and secular circles has its roots not in the Old and New Testaments of the Bible, but in the literature and art of the European Middle Ages, a period from approximately 500 AD to 1500 AD. We're going to unpack that. Let's just first look at some of the imagery that lies in our heritage in the West here. Here's a piece of art, a little bit of a painting by Hieronymus Bosch. The text next to it says, next comes a great bird with an iron beak that eats unchaste nuns and priests and defecates them into a frozen lake where both men and women proceed to give birth to serpents. There was a lot of sub-biblical, non-biblical teaching and imagery going on through the Middle Ages. Here's another depiction of hell from Simon Marion. You've got this monster that is hell, and you can see inside those souls, kind of just in the fire there, and you've got these two giants holding the monster's mouth open, and I don't know if you can just see them, but there's little tiny characters pushing people in with sticks. I don't know if you can just see those in the darkness around the outside there. This would be quite a typical kind of image of the Last Judgment. So you've got in the middle, you've got the saints being judged, being separated, and then on the left-hand side, you've got the folk going off up to heaven. On the right-hand side, falling down to hell. And another image there from the 14th century of the souls going down to hell. And please notice, like with our cartoon we had at the beginning, there are demons there who are marshalling and tormenting the souls. Clearly, the Bible tells us that demons and the devil will be in hell as occupants rather than the masters of hell. So there's a whole range of stuff that is being taught and handed down and disseminated that has nothing to do with the Bible. So what does Jesus teach? Let us be very clear on what Jesus teaches. Now, Jesus gives us the language of hell. That is absolutely clear. In Scripture, you wouldn't come to the doctrine of hell without the teaching of Jesus. He's the one who speaks about it. Paul doesn't. You're going to find that out next week. Paul doesn't speak about hell at all. Gehenna is the word that most often gets translated as hell. It occurs 12 times, 11 times used by Jesus. There's another word, Hades, that is translated mostly as hell in the Authorized Version, although the NIV, this version of the NIV will probably have it just once. The version, slightly moderner version of the NIV in the web, has it no times at all translated as hell. Hades is more the place of the dead, and whether it should be called hell at all is questionable. Those words do not appear in the parable we read. However, in the parable we read, there is the language of ongoing torment. So in Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, we get, then they will go away to eternal punishment. That notion of the eternal punishment, which is there. Seven times the word eternal is used in the context of this suffering that goes on and on and on in the teaching of Jesus. It occurs seven times. Indeed, in our parable here, the fire is described as going on forever. Verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire. So you've got that word eternal attached with that torment, that suffering. And indeed, you have the language of torment. The weeping and gnashing of teeth occurs, I think it's seven times. And we have it in this parable, don't we? Weeping and gnashing of teeth. This language of torment, verse 30. It's just before our passage, isn't it? Then he will throw the worthless servants outside into the darkness where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So Jesus brings this language to us. And indeed, you could take a parable like the rich man and Lazarus. And in that parable, you have that picture of the wealthy man who stepped over this poor man every day and not helped him. On his step of his house, in poverty, into starvation. And when they die, the poor man goes to heaven and the rich man goes to hell. And the rich man is depicted as being desperate for water in the heat of hell. And he talks to Abraham in heaven where the poor man has gone and asks Abraham to send the poor man to his family to warn them. And Abraham says, well, even if I send someone from the dead, they won't believe. But let's just unpack that. Oh, we'll come back to that in a second. Okay, so you have to say that Jesus is the origin of the idea of unending hellish torment. But then I want to say, or is he? Because Jesus also uses the language of death and destruction. So you have some classic verses. The most classic gospel verse we have, John 3:16. God loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That word perish occurs 14 times in the teaching of Jesus. That his teaching is that we will perish. And that's something which speaks of destruction. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. So it's the road to life or the road to destruction. How about this quote of Jesus? Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. This is a very important verse if you want to understand Jesus, because he sees hell as a place of destruction. When we read the word hell, we feed it through all our baggage of the images which we've had over the years of it being this eternal place of torment. But here's Jesus saying hell isn't a place of eternal torment. Hell is a place of destruction. And indeed, that's the natural picture. When you put something into a fire, it's destroyed. And this context is the straight teaching, not a parable. It's the teaching of Jesus. He's got his little group of disciples around him, and he's giving them instruction. This is his instruction manual to his disciples before they go out on a mission. And he's telling them what the truth is. And hell is something to warn people of, because in it they will be not tormented forever, but will face destruction. So let's take a second look at that language of unending torment that we've looked at. Let's first of all think of the word hell, Gehenna. There's a map of Jerusalem. You can't possibly read the labels on that, but the middle label is pointing you to Gehenna. Gehenna, hell, exists today as a place. You can find it on Google Maps. If you go type in Google Gehenna, Jerusalem, you will find the street in Jerusalem. You can live in hell in Jerusalem. I love this picture here. Here are people being driven to hell. There'll be mothers and fathers in that road there driving their children to hell, literally. How about that? I suspect there'll be a few parents who've told their children to go to hell to pick up the milk or things like that. So probably it's a place. And in fact, it's quite a select place. So in this bit of an advert here, you can actually go into an arts and crafts festival in hell. Perhaps arts and crafts festival feel like hell to many here, I don't know. But it's a place. And of course, in the time of Jesus, it was the rubbish dump. And this isn't a rubbish dump that is there now, but this is a rubbish dump. And you can see the smoke coming because the fire doesn't end. And no doubt the worm doesn't stop consuming in that rubbish dump. And it doesn't mean that things that are in that rubbish dump will stay alive and tormented forever. They are consumed. I would just ask you to compare that image with the last verse in Isaiah, where it talks about fire and the worm, and that is distinctly in the context of people who are already dead, not going on suffering. This is the picture language of a good teacher saying, you can see the rubbish dump there. That's what's going to happen to people who don't find life. Please choose life. So let's just whiz through a number of headings. That's Gehenna, we've just dealt with that, the rubbish dump. Then there's the whole language of eternal or unending consequences. If we didn't have the baggage of history, I think we'd be quite happy to accept that a punishment of destruction is eternal. True? Tragically true. And a death that doesn't lead to a rebirth is eternal. A death that doesn't lead to resurrection is eternal. And we read that word eternal through the lens of our history. I when I came to this church 17 years ago, I would still have sadly taught
that people who don't follow Jesus would be suffering eternally in hell. And it was the teaching of Paul that eventually caused me to go back and do the research in Scripture. The language of the parables we've unpacked is that picture language of a good teacher who's making a great story. And then the parable is the one central meaning that is really important and true. And the surrounding stuff around it is there to give that weight to that parable. And as with the story of Lazarus, we don't believe, do we, that when we die we get put into the bosom of Abraham. We don't believe, do we, that when people in hell can see into heaven. We don't believe that people in hell can talk to people in heaven. We don't believe that people would address their prayers to Abraham on behalf of people who are still alive. We don't believe that Abraham could send people from heaven to earth to warn people. We don't believe any of that stuff. But for some reason we do believe, as a literal truth, that idea that when we die, we're somehow in hell, in fire, desperately gasping for water. The central truth is, of Jesus, of the parable, is that we better take care how we live. And we better be careful how we take bits of theology from the parables and say, that bit of theology is something I believe, and that bit of theology is something I don't believe. It's the central message we believe of what Jesus is teaching. Be careful of the language of parables. And that's the rich man Lazarus, which you can go and read yourself, and just see how much of it you would say, that's a storyteller, really making people come into a story, as opposed to that is the message he's trying to teach. Why believe in unending torment when Jesus teaches death and destruction? That's my question. Here's a quote that I find very helpful. I'm just suggesting it's our heritage causes us to that. We cannot be wrong in following the teaching of the Holy Scripture. True? True. If the doctrine of the eternal suffering of the ungodly is clearly taught there, we need not fear to hold it and teach it, however mysterious. If conditional immortality, that means immortality just for those who are resurrected, if conditional immortality and the final destruction of the impenitent is the doctrine of Holy Scripture, we need not fear any ill consequence from it being proclaimed. True? Let's be biblical. What does the Bible say? Next week you're going to hear a lot more from the teaching of Paul. And remember, Paul is teaching after the resurrection, and he's got clearer sight or clearer position to teach from. Let's just conclude by looking at the consequences. I want to bring you the two consequences. Two ways to live and two destinies. This is what Jesus is teaching in the parable we've read today, the sheep and the goats. That's the central message. That's what's true. That's what he's trying to say to us as he was to people then. There are two ways to live. And there are two destinies that will lead to. And they're eternal and they have eternal consequence. And the one destiny is what would be expected. That is, we die. The other destiny is a glorious gift that God will give if we repent and turn and come to Jesus. That unexpected, surprising gift of life eternal. You know, I want to ask you what your choice is on that. When we speak about the gospel in our present day and age, we can be shy to talk about eternity because we're shy to talk about hell. We find it very hard, I find it hard, to talk about that eternal suffering. But I believe the picture of the New Testament is a picture not of that, it's of life or death. And I want to say to you, brothers and sisters, if any of you here today haven't chosen life, then the destiny you face is the way of life normally, which is death. And God is offering you life. And I would ask you to choose life. God has
through Jesus, put us in that place where we can reach out and take the tree of life and eat. And I would want to ask you, brothers and sisters, please have you all come to Jesus and say, Jesus, I want you to forgive my sins. I want your life. And if you haven't done that, please choose life. And if you're not sure, please come and talk to me afterwards, because I'd love to talk to you about choosing life. But there's a message here for those of us who are Christians that we have a message to announce. And I believe that because of our fear of getting sucked into conversations about hell, we've said nothing about death. And I want to banish that picture of hell from our language. And you'll find that Paul banished it from his language. The Apostle Paul, the great preacher, did not speak about hell in his sermons. He spoke about life and death. We are charged to bring the whole counsel of God to this world. God has entrusted us the words of eternal life. We're not playing games with this gospel. We're not saying to people, you know, we have a great social life in that church. Why don't you come and join us because it's a lovely place to be? We're saying to people, there are two ways to live. God wants you to have life. He's got a free gift for you in Jesus to take. And if you don't take it, there's death. Please turn. And we need to be bold about speaking that. People around us don't, I believe, don't understand. They have a choice to make in this life. This is the life where we've got to make our choice to follow God and serve God. This is the space he's given to us. We need to be doing it. Maybe one simple little first step for some of us could be to take one of those stacks of cards from the table out there about Easter and deliver it to a street so that people can find a church this Easter. I want us to pray. I know for me that I've felt constrained because of the teaching I've inherited about hell. And I know that over the years I've had many what have felt like worthless conversations with people trying to justify a God of love and an eternal place of suffering. And I want to say that it's been a real release to probe scripture and discover that it's life or death that I can bring. And I want to be someone who proclaims that. Father, I pray for us as a church that you make us bold to announce your precious gift of life. Lord, I want to pray here for people who feel sore this morning because there are folk dear to them who perhaps have died, who they feel they will never meet again. And there are folk near to them, alive, who aren't trusting you, and their souls are sad because of that. But Lord, we ask you to cause those things to make us just more determined to preach life, to offer life, to offer your gift in Jesus. Make us bold, Lord, to speak for you. Thank you for dying on the cross. Thank you for rising from the dead. Thank you for giving us eternal life. Lord, make us faithful as your ambassadors to deliver your warning and your hope. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.